I bid you a pleasant good evening as we continue our study. We're using our Sunday evening service to think of some practical lessons from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, a very rich book if you're talking about practical things that can help us to live our lives in a good way, and most especially in the way that God would have us to be and live and things He would have us to do in this life, which ultimately bless our lives as much as they possibly can really be. We are in the section, Proverbs chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. We'll look at a few verses tonight. Solomon moved away from his window that he was observing the activities going on in the streets, and his thoughts turned once more from the wicked woman whom he had been observing to wisdom herself. And this subject matter sort of seesaws back and forth through the first several chapters of the book of Proverbs. And the purpose, of course, is to throw the wicked woman and the woman of wisdom in sharp comparison through a stark and deliberate contrast so that it can be easily seen. That sort of thing is seen in the book of Genesis, for example, where Joseph's goodness is contrasted by association with Judah's immoral behavior in Genesis 38. And the story of Judah's unprincipled behavior is kind of sandwiched right in there, almost arbitrarily, between the story of Joseph's good behavior at home and Joseph's good behavior abroad. If you've ever walked in a jewelry store, probably pretty close to the front door, you'll approach a display cabinet and something dazzling there will catch your eye. And it's set up that way. You'll notice maybe some very bright, sparkling lights coming at you off of those diamond engagement rings. The females are just kind of automatically attracted to that display case, aren't they? And there'll be some black velvet background and hidden lights that shine the most intense bright light on those diamonds, so they just sparkle and glitter. And behind that, it being set with that black velvet background, it's such a beautiful sight. And it's such a contrast that the brightness of those beautiful diamonds is immediately captured by even the peripheral vision of the eyes. The book of Proverbs is about gaining skills. It's the account, especially in the early chapters, of a father teaching his son, which we've expanded in our thinking to include other people, mothers and daughters. The lessons are very much for them too. It's about one generation passing on skills of living to another younger generation. Up to this point, we've primarily considered dangers that must be avoided because they are numerous and they jump from the pages in their primary concern in the first few chapters of Proverbs. Many of the passages that we talk about dwell on some concern that a father has to his son and the warnings that he gives his son about how to live in this life and how to avoid the traps and the snares that are always out there. In Proverbs 1, he warns against the youthful gangs and the violence associated with them. And in chapter 2, against the man who speaks perverse things. And we've seen the warnings against specifically the adulterous seducer in chapters 5 and 7. But now in Proverbs 8, we come to a section in which we see this woman that we have encountered before. And she is beautiful wisdom. Lady Wisdom. And she has her ministry, her service, described here in these first few verses. And this section isn't so much warning against particular dangers as offering of an opportunity to go awry in some way, in some specific way. And as wisdom speaks, young people who listen will find themselves very much encouraged to live life to its fullest potential with its greatest joy. We might imagine her here inviting young people to come and be with her, come and be associated with her, to learn from her, learn from her teachings and learn from her examples. And those blessings will flow to you and be attendant in your lives as well. The first few verses are divided up, sort of like we see here. The wisdom stands in a certain place in the first few verses. It whom wisdom seeks in 4 through 6, and why wisdom summons in the remainder of the verses up through verse 9. Let's think about where wisdom stands in these first three verses. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in, at the doors. 1 through 3. This stands in stark contrast to the harlot's house, doesn't it, in the previous chapter. The harlot's house was down a back street, but wisdom's voice sounds from the mountaintops. The harlot prowled the streets and lurked at the intersections, but wisdom stands on the great highways of life where the principal caravan routes cross. The harlot could not wait to close the door on her victims and on her vice, but wisdom takes her stand by the city gates where multitudes of people come and go every day. Had the harlot's husband listened to wisdom as he urged his camels out of the city to go on his business venture, he would have turned around and gone home and put his house in order first. His marriage surely was more important than his money. At least wisdom would have told him to do that. The fact that wisdom can be found everywhere, I think, is very significant. It's not hard to find, but we must have ears to hear and eyes to see, ready minds and receptive hearts before we will enjoy the blessings of that rich wisdom. And how many times did our Lord admonish His hearers? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The cry goes out to all people, but specifically to those who are naive, those who are foolish, those who are not inclined to listen. But everyone should pay attention to this call. Wisdom is in the streets, as we've noted more than once in the past in our study, not confined to some secluded environment, some hidden place way away from where life is really lived. It's open, it's public, it's available to all. And as we look at whom wisdom seeks in verse 4, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. O ye simple, understand wisdom. And ye fools, be of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. What a pity that Adam and Eve did not listen to wisdom when the serpent spoke in the garden. What a pity that Cain did not listen to wisdom when he saw indication of God's approval of his brother Abel's offerings. What a pity the antediluvians did not listen to wisdom when Enoch when Noah raised their voices to warn of sin and unrighteousness and judgment to come. What a pity that Nimrod did not listen and abandon his gigantic scheme to build a one-world sovereignty in a one-world society that excluded God altogether. What a pity that Ishmael and Esau, Reuben, Achan, Samson, Eli, Saul, Absalom, Shimei, Joab, Solomon, even Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Ahab, and thousands of others did not always listen to wisdom. What a pity when all too often we ourselves do not listen to wisdom, to excellent things, to right things. The voice of wisdom speaks to the sons of man, and his voice, her voice, is not far from us at all, not far away. As I was sitting in a small room in North Alabama, everything about me was quiet. The room knew only one occupant. The town is off the beaten track, so there are not many guests, and for the better part of one day, I was alone. Silence was in the room, and yet at the same time, the room was bursting with potential sounds. The airwaves carry programs from a dozen or more radio stations in the area. The great network stations have clients that are just a mere 50 miles away. And these stations relay programs even to this secluded corner. And if those couldn't reach this secluded corner, certainly signals from satellites flood the airwaves of the world, reaching even the smallest place. Day and night, all kinds of programs are being aired. The airwaves are alive with movies and music, with news and views, with sermons and songs, with truth and trivia, with fact and fiction, with perspectives and propaganda. It's all available to me, but as I sit in silence, I'm not even aware that it's there. I have a radio and a television in the room, and by simply reaching out my hand and turning the knob, those sounds can become alive. I can avail myself of all the information coming my way. I can turn the volume down. I can turn the volume up. I can change from one channel to another. I can be informed, and a few seconds later, I can be insulted. I can be educated. I can be entertained. I can be edified just by turning the dial. But I also have a different kind of receiver in my room. The highest and holiest wisdom is as close as that radio or that television. For right alongside them is my Bible. And by reaching my hand, I can take up the book of books, turn its pages, open my heart, and open my mind to the Holy Spirit's message. The wisdom of the Word, the revealed and inspired wisdom of the living God in heaven, is in my room. Wisdom is never farther away than that book. Why wisdom summons? Wisdom summons so that she can make an offer to us. And what kind of offer is it? It is a sound, straight, simple type of offer in wise words. She gives sound words in verse 7. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. You know, in the society where we live, are we not just surrounded by lies? It's everywhere we turn. So much so that thoughtful people wonder Can truth even be found? Where is it? We live in an age of propaganda. And propagandists keep on saying something over and over and over again until even thoughtful people begin to accept it as being true, even though it may be the most atrocious lie. The communists, for example, spread their lying philosophy of God hate, political oppression, economic difficulties, economic folly. They spread this around the world by developing a technique that has come to be known as the big lie. And you may have heard about this before. The basic premise of the technique is that if we tell a lie that's big enough, long enough, people will believe it. And that type of technique is known as the big lie. Advertisers also often slant the truth just to sell their products. Advertising is pervasive and persuasive, implying, for instance, that if we smoke whiffy cigarettes, we will be like a beautiful movie star or rugged like an athlete or some successful business tycoon. It's all a colossal lie and a fraud. What is being offered there is cancer by the carton. Nearly all religion is built on the technique of the big lie. The Mormons say that Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the Pope is infallible. And when he speaks ex cathedra, or from the chair, meaning from the exercise of his office, that his words are infallible, that he is incapable of making a mistake. He is totally and utterly incapable of saying something that is not God's truth. Hinduism builds up gurus as holy men. Muslims maintain that the Quran is divinely inspired. And here in our own country, liberal theologians teach that salvation from sin can be obtained by men by mere faith only. The lies go on and on and on, and we're surrounded by these lies and this propaganda all the time. My mouth shall speak truth, declares divine wisdom. That wisdom is forever enshrined and gloriously available to us on the pages of our Bibles. Wisdom also gives straight words in verse 8. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. The word translated froward here means morally tortuous, unsavory, twisted, or crafty. Solomon was saying that the Word of God, the Bible, is absolutely dependable. All of it. And so we speak of the plenary inspiration of Scriptures, the complete inspiration of Scriptures, the fully constituted Word of God, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, every word God breathed. We may not understand all of the Bible. We may not always interpret all of the Bible rightly, properly, and we may have to depend on translations that are not equally dependable. Nevertheless, the original autographed documents that were written by men who were inspired of God are fully reliable because the words they penned on those papers were God-breathed, divinely inspired, not capable of error, inerrant, infallible, wholly dependable. All God's words are righteous. All of God's words are right. We may not like them. We may not want to obey them. But they are right. In Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7, the law of Jehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. God's words are conveyed by men, and thus we discern different writing styles in the Bible. Some take these styles and make very much of it. Some understand the styles and how that individual characteristics of the writers differ and make not much of it, because they know that the message they wrote was God-breathed. We trace the outline of human personalities there. The human instruments of this extraordinary collection of documents were drawn from all walks of life. Moses, brought up in Pharaoh's house, knowing no hardship whatsoever, enjoying the exclusive blessings of royalty in a great and powerful country, became a statesman like Daniel. Amos was a herdsman of sheep and goats with an agricultural background. Ezekiel was of a priestly family, and Joshua was a soldier. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar. Jude was a peasant. Jonah was a preacher. God's words were recorded by men over a period of some 1,500 years in places as far apart as Rome in the west and Babylon in the east. No wonder the poet Dryden could write these words: "Whence but from heaven could men unskilled in arts, in different ages born from different parts, weave such agreeing truths, or how or why should all conspire to cheat us with a lie? Endless their pains, unwanted their advice, starving their gains, and martyrdom their price." Behind these men was the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom himself. In some mysterious way to us, while giving full play to the human thought process, the sovereign Spirit of God saw to it that men wrote exactly what was in the mind of God. The Bible contains the words of highest wisdom. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said that very thing when he said, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." There were spiritual concepts that God wanted men to understand and know. He didn't use men's words to describe those in some way that could be misunderstood easily or mistaken. The words were very carefully chosen with specific meanings to describe to men exactly what God had in mind. The words were chosen by the Holy Spirit of God. Furthermore, wisdom gives simple words. In verse 9, "They are all plain to him that hath understanding, and right to him that find knowledge," to them that find knowledge. You know, mystery is just bound to be a part of a book that contains a distillation of the wisdom of God concerning the children of men. And who is the person who has the capacity to understand the words of God? Helpfully, we have what the Lord said to us to answer that question for us in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 14. Unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. Well, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about the Lord telling us how is it that a person can have the capacity to understand the Word of God. But, bear further. He talks about these that hear but don't understand, and see but don't perceive, and then of them, he says, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest happily they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see the things which ye see, and saw them not, and to hear the things which ye hear, and heard them not. And then the very next thing the Lord says is, hear ye the parable of the sower, which is the parable about sowing the seed of the kingdom. And it's very descriptive of the hearts that that seed falls on and the result. The scriptures contain unfathomable depths. How could it be otherwise when these words come from the infinite God of the universe? A man can study the Bible all his life and still feel he has just touched the fringe of inspiration's garment. At the same time, a little child can read and understand what the Bible says. It is that simple. And there is truth enough here to save a soul, and truth enough to occupy the keenest of minds on this earth for an entire lifetime. Jesus said in Matthew 11, beginning in verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in thy sight. The individuals who regard themselves as wise and understanding, worldly wise, knowing the wisdom of men, will likely overlook the simple wisdom that comes from heaven. One must have a condition of heart that is acceptable to God to understand what God says. And it's not difficult. There's a contrast between wisdom and the ways of the wicked in this short little section. Wisdom is calling us wherever we are. And God wants to direct our actions, and His call is to us is open. On the other hand, the ways of the wicked are lurking at every corner, and their actions are done in the twilight, in the evening, in the black of darkness. As you read this chapter, you can easily see a picture of Christ emerge. Some have declared that is the purpose of the chapter. I don't know if I would go quite that far, but Colossians 2 and verse 3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and I believe that. Thus God is crying out to us, desiring us to hear and to obey His words of wisdom, but we don't always listen. We don't always obey. God's Word is pure, it is right, and thus it is found. In it are found the very treasures of life that we need to enrich our lives and make them good. And that's exactly what Solomon is having recorded for all posterity, for men to see and understand and appreciate the wisdom of Jehovah God. Thank you for being in our study tonight. We appreciate you so much for your spiritual interest. And we're wondering if you are in our assembly and not yet a Christian, because we'd like to encourage you to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The evidence is overwhelming. Overwhelming. There should be no serious student of the Bible that just can't come to grips with the fact that the evidence is honorable and clear and right. You won't read lies in the Bible. You won't read the dreamings and the mythology of men there. It's non-existent. The Bible shows us the right way. And today, in these last days, it asks men to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead. And in rising from the dead, this was the assurance to all men that He is exactly whom He claimed to be, the very Son of God. Do you believe that? Are you willing to repent of sins, confess Him before men, be baptized for the remission of sins, just as the Bible teaches and just as those in the first century did that we can read about in the cases of conversion recorded for us in the book of Acts? You can do the same thing 2,000 years later. And by doing what they did and believing what they believed, you will be what they were. Christians, nothing more, nothing less. Can we help you tonight? We'd be glad to. If you'll come to the front and let your request be known while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.